Turn now in Holy Scripture to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3. Last week we read a good portion of Genesis 1 and Genesis 2. We'll read the entire chapter, chapter 3. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said, Ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden. And the woman said unto the serpent, We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, Ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. And the serpent said unto the woman, Ye shall not surely die. For God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. And the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord amongst the trees of the garden. And the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, Where art thou? And he said, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. And he said, Who told thee that thou wast naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldest not eat? And the man said, The woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat. And the Lord God said unto the woman, What is this that thou hast done? And the woman said, The serpent beguiled me, and I did eat. And the Lord God said unto the serpent, Because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle, and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed, it shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. And unto Adam he said, Because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, Thou shalt not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee. And thou shalt eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return unto the dust. For out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art. And unto dust thou shalt thou return. And Adam called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. Unto Adam also and to his wife did the Lord God make coats of skins and clothe them. And the Lord God said, Behold, the man is become as one of us, to know good and evil. And now lest he put forth his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore the Lord God sent him forth from the Garden of Eden to till the ground from whence he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life. This morning we again consider Lord's Day 3. Lord's Day 3. Did God then create man so wicked and perverse? By no means, but God created man good, and after his own image, in true righteousness and holiness, that he might rightly know his Creator, heartily love him, and live with him in all eternal happiness to glorify and praise him. Whence then proceeds this depravity of human nature? From the fall and disobedience of our first parents, Adam and Eve, in paradise. Hence our nature has become so corrupt that we are all conceived and born in sin. Are we then so corrupt that we are wholly incapable of doing any good and inclined to all wickedness? Indeed we are, except we are regenerated by the Spirit of God. Beloved in our Lord Jesus Christ, we said last week that this particular Lord's Day is important because it is foundational. And that includes the subject of our consideration of this Lord's Day this morning. Last week we considered this Lord's Day and the portion of it that speaks about the good creation of man. And this morning now, we consider the fall of man from that original goodness. And I want to impress once again upon you how foundational this is to everything. It is foundational, of course, to the reality of life, whether one recognizes it or not. Regardless of whether by faith you can see this reality and acknowledge what is taught here as the source of it, the fact remains that the subject matter here explains all of reality around you. And of course, biblical wisdom is to understand and know that reality and react accordingly. That's what wisdom is, and that is what we lack by nature and what the world lacks. It is its essential foolishness that it recognizes a certain misery, the misery of sin even and death in this world, but will not trace it back to its source, even though the source is plainly taught by God Himself in His Word and even is testified of in nature itself. Consider that the subject matter here explains sin and death and the reality of those two things. It locates the source of all death in all forms. Death due to war. Every war can be traced back to this moment. Death due to famine, death due to pestilence, death due to disease, cancer, the flu, COVID-19, death due to murder and hatred, death of young and old, death of the unborn, as well as death of those who have lived a full life on the earth. This is what explains every earthquake, every tornado, every hurricane, explains the destruction of all property as well as all life. It explains the misery that you experience in your own life, whether that be the misery of toiling now, that is working hard, work that creates sweat and makes work miserable rather than a joy, just simply to live. It explains the misery of a wife living in subjection to her husband. Why is that misery and not a joy? The answer is what's found here, sin. The misery associated with childbirth and raising a family, it all goes back to here. Thus also it's foundational for the Christian faith. In this, we find the gospel. We find not simply a presentation of reality, but we who know this truth by the very regeneration that's spoken of here, have here the heart of the holy gospel. It sets forth the reality of man apart from God and the reality of God. It sets forth the reality that salvation is all of grace and in the mercy and out of the love of God. and nothing else. Sets forth the responsibility of man for his sin and the sovereignty of God over all these things. God is sovereign. This is not a happy or even unfortunate accident. This is by the sovereign will of God, and yet you and I are responsible for every sin we committed and are responsible for the events that we consider this morning. It's all here. The entire Heidelberg Catechism is really here. Not simply the misery, but we see even the gospel. And let's remember that we believe this by faith. Hopefully you experienced that this morning. That what I present as the Word of God, and which is the Word of God, you will receive and do receive. We believe that Adam and Eve were real, that the serpent was real, the devil is real, God, of course, is real, that the sovereignty of God in that command was real. Paradise, east of Eden, was real. And the fall from the original goodness of man into sin and death is all real. Let's consider this morning this truth of the Word of God, the fall of man. And let's look first of all at the temptation, secondly, the disobedience, and finally, the death that ensued. First, the temptation. The word temptation is used over and over again in Scripture and by our creeds when explaining the origins of sin and death. That word is important, therefore. And establish right now in your mind should be the fact that what is taught here and being taught isn't simply about some events that happened thousands and certainly not millions of years ago, and that we're talking about an isolated incident, but everything concerning sin and death is found here. In other words, it is my hope and prayer that the Spirit apply to your own heart the origins of these things as they exist and are found in your own life and in the world now, so that you see that all sin begins with temptation. We often lie to ourselves. We justify. We're going to see that too as a result of sin. That even as the result of sin was that Adam blamed Eve and Eve blamed the serpent, but we all blame God. And we all ignore the reality of sin, and one way we do that is simply by saying, well, that's just the way we are. Maybe perhaps we don't say to ourselves, well, that's the way God made me. But we say, we realize that we fell, but this is the way we were born, and that's a good excuse. Well, there's truth to that. We're going to see that. Yes, the origin of all your sin and my sin is depravity that we are born with. On the other hand, all sin involves temptation. Now, one cannot consider temptation without considering the tempter. And I bring that to your attention because there are two things that ought to go on in our mind when we consider our own sin. One is our own blame. We must take responsibility for every sin we commit because we are. So we must admit that. Number two, and we must remember this in connection with the sovereignty of God. God is indeed sovereign. Not even the sins that we commit are outside of the purview and the sphere of His sovereignty. Even then, also don't forget that every sin involves a tempter, the evil one. Involves Satan or his minions, alluring us into sin. So that's why we spend some time on this morning. Let's consider the tempter. Satan is how he's identified here, called the serpent. And the scriptures very clearly make clear that the serpent here is one creature. Satan is another who used the serpent. Nevertheless, they are identified because Satan uses this creature in the beginning. So we first of all go to Satan. Satan himself. Satan and the reality of Satan makes clear that the first sin was not Eve's. That was not the first sin. That was not the first rebellion. We are considering the entry of sin into the created physical world. But the Bible makes clear that although that is the main interest, because we're talking about the fall of man, how did man enter into this created physical world? But it involved a prior sin in the spiritual realm by a created being, an angel. One, the Bible makes clear, was the head of all the angels, the chief of the entire spiritual realm. The Bible indicates that when this creature, which was created good and endowed with amazing gifts and abilities, read the scripture sometime and be reminded of the gifts and abilities that were given to that creature and that remain the power of that creature, we will see also that just as it played out with man, sin is such that it desires companions in sin, seeks to tempt others into that sin and death, which is what Satan did. If we may use the numbers in Revelation even as a sort of approximation, the total number of angels in Revelation 5 is somewhere around 100 million. And that may be just an estimate. And we read in Scripture that when Satan fell, he took over a third of them. That's how much power is on his side. Satan was originally created good. And we read in our creeds, the angels were made to be messengers of God and to serve God's elect. That is why they were created. Spiritual creatures to be God's messengers. Evidently messengers with regard to God himself and his physical creation, and to serve his elect. That was, we read, their excellency. So the fall of Satan was from that excellency into everlasting perdition. And his sin, his essential sin, was rebellion against the authority and sovereignty of God. And we may apply what our creeds say about man, first, therefore, to Satan. The creeds say of man, and therefore by implication to Satan first, that being in honor, he understood it not, neither knew his excellency, but willfully subjected himself to sin. That's the Belgic Confession, Article 14. And then in the Canons, Head 3-4, Article 1, we read that man, and therefore by implication Satan, abused the freedom of his will and revolted against God. The Bible also makes clear that that rebellion against the authority and sovereignty of God was rooted in pride and lust to be God. Pride and lust. Here, the word of Jesus in John 8, verse 44 is very important, where speaking about Satan, Jesus indicates that he was filled with lust and abode not in the truth. Keep in mind now that the truth of God is revealed in Jesus Christ, that Jesus Christ is the one that God appointed head over all creation, that he, even from the beginning, was the Son of Man and God's Christ, his representative appointed, God's elect, whom therefore the angels must serve. Satan, instead of serving God's elect, said in his heart, we read in Isaiah 14, verse 13, I will ascend into heaven and exalt my throne above the stars of God. Will place myself even above where angels ought to be, above that. And I will sit also upon the mount where God's elect should sit, of the congregation. That was Satan's original temptation and sin. By his sin, he becomes the adversary of God and of his people. That's what his name means, Satan, the adversary. The adversary, obviously, first of all, of God. All his plans, all his efforts, all his actions, all his thoughts, all of it are motivated by hatred of God and are opposed to God. He hates God above all that is to be hated, and any other actions and thoughts and schemes and plans toward objects other than God nevertheless still have God as their object. He hates them with a view to God. He is the adversary, therefore, of the kingdom of God in Jesus Christ. The kingdom of God, even as it was manifested in the covenant relationship of God with Christ and his elect in him. The Belgic Confession says he is dedicated to the ruin of the church of Jesus Christ and every good thing and every member thereof. And we may see the fall as his first attack upon the kingdom and covenant of God with man. And we may see all subsequent actions and schemes as an attempt to replace the kingdom of God with his own kingdom, and therefore to replace God as king, and especially now, God as king, as manifest in Jesus Christ, with himself and his own Christ, the Antichrist. The Bible indicates that his actions are characterized as murder. That too you will find in John 8, verse 44, the murderer. Murder, and this makes sense because murder is hatred essentially of God and man as the good creation of God and as the source of Christ. Literally, that's what he will do. Literally, he will kill every single human being and living creature that God has made, even God's Christ. And he murders by tempting man to rebel against God. How does the murder work? This way. The wages of sin is death. It is the action of God actively killing man for his sin. So the way his murder works is to turn man against God. Now the means by which he turns man against God and thus murders him is always the same. The lie. That too is what Jesus teaches in John 8, verse 44. There is no truth in him. And when he speaketh a lie, he speaks of his own. That is, he literally is speaking his own language. His language is the lie. And that language reflects his own nature, which is the lie. He is the lie embodied. And that's all he can do is speak the lie, no matter what he says. And that explains his other names, like the devil. The name Satan means the adversary of God and of the church, and his name, the devil, means the slanderer. The slanderer. That is, the one who accuses falsely. The original false accuser. That is, the one who lies against God and the people of God, who lies against Christ as the revelation of God and his truth. The accuser of the brethren is what he is called. Now let's look a little closer at the temptation by the tempter. Knowing who Satan is and what he is explains now his mode of operation, the way that he tempts. And in the first place, we note that he uses a visible mediator. Why is that? Number one, well, he is an invisible spirit. He's an angel. And the temptation concerned a physical tree, a physical thing to which he must call Adam and Eve's attention. So he must use some sort of physical mediator and one that he has access to. Beside that, Adam and Eve were in their original integrity, and so there was no direct access of Satan to the heart of Adam and Eve. Not only that, but it shows that Satan in his own sin was already usurping the authority of God in Christ, pretending to be the mediator between God and man, the mediator who brings good for man and has his well-being in his own interest. That explains that he comes through a mediator. With regard to Adam and Eve, first of all, Eve, that mediator was the serpent, obviously used because that creature was, due to its very gifts and abilities, called the most subtle of all the creatures, that is, the one endued with great wisdom and understanding and knowledge, very close to man. And so that is used as the mediator to approach Eve. And then with regard to Adam, he simply used Eve. He had no use of the serpent anymore. Eve, as closest to Adam, as bone of his bone and flesh of his flesh, was a very powerful, powerful agent to approach Adam as a sort of mediator. This is also, we must see, what always makes temptations especially effective and more believable. They often, even as they did with the Christ, come from creatures very, very close to us. Even creatures endued with great power and authority. Look at even the temptation of Christ by the devil himself and what he uses to tempt Christ. Power. Simply the desire to eat. The threat of death and other such things. He speaks through Peter, the chief of the apostles. He tempts him through Judas, who eats at his table. He uses spouses. He uses family. He uses friends for his greatest temptations. The specific point of attack by Satan in his temptation is the authority and sovereignty of God as creator, the giver of life, and the covenant head and Lord of Adam. It specifically concerned the sovereignty of God as the covenant Lord and head of Adam, as set forth in one particular command not to eat of a certain tree in the garden. It was therefore an attack upon the covenant obligation and duty of Adam with regard to God and his sovereignty. Adam, of course, was given dominion over the entire creation, over all the animals, over all the fish and the birds, and over all the earth. But God had limited, in a very real and concrete way, the sphere of that authority to one place. Not as if he wasn't king over the whole creation, but when this attack came, that authority was found and exercised specifically in paradise east of Eden, where God had planted many, many wonderful trees for the enjoyment of the life of Adam and Eve, and had given them two trees in particular, the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. God had given Adam a duty to keep the garden, not only to rule over all the creation as God's representative, but to keep the garden, which implied sin was already loose. And for sin to enter into the world, It would occur in that particular parcel of ground over which Adam exercised his most direct rule under God. Keep the world free from sin by keeping this tiny little parcel of ground. And it pertained, those two trees, which you understand together represented his covenant life and fellowship with God. Understand that. Both of those trees did. That's evidenced by their name, the tree of life. Now, that tree did not have the ability to give Adam life. He already had life. But it did represent the fact that God sustained his life and sustained it through earthly means. And that's really the idea, even if God speaking to himself later on and says, God now has become of one of us to know good and evil, and now he has put forth his hand and take also of the tree of life and live forever. Evidently, that was the tree wherein, when Adam ate, it had the power to sustain the earthly life that God had given him. The other represented the knowledge of good and evil, not as something that now if he ate, he would get. No, like life, he already had that knowledge. The difference would be this, that when he obeyed God and refused to eat of that tree as God commanded, he would then know good and evil as the friend of God. He would know good as something to love and desire and evil as something to hate and eschew. He would know it as the friend of God, eat of the tree, and now he would know good and evil entirely different. Entirely differently, he would know it as now the enemy of God. Know good as evil and evil as good. Desire the evil and hate the good. The specific form the temptation takes, and this too applies to all sin, is to deny the Word of God. That Word of God specifically as the will of God. And it begins with questioning, a simple question, yea, hath God said? That question comes with an appeal to the lust and pride of man as king, and lust and appeal to his nature as a rational, moral creature, given the freedom of will to serve God in knowledge, righteousness, and holiness, the lust and pride to determine for himself what is good and evil. That too belongs to temptation. And that temptation now, with its appeal to man's sovereignty and free will, the desire to be like God, leads to direct contradiction of the Word of God. And here too, Jesus speaks of that in the parable of the sower, where he reminds us that Satan comes and immediately taketh away the Word of God from the heart. Now let's look a little more specifically at the disobedience that ensues from that temptation. And here we must focus on Eve. Let us not forget the Scriptures focus upon Eve. Here too, there is much instruction in the Word of God. It begins with that subtle little question. And the subtle little argument that's implied in that first question. That question shrewdly suggested that the Word of God is not rational, that the Word of God does not make sense. That is, the Word of God may not be true. That little question suggested that it could not possibly be true that some harm would come by eating of that tree. That if God allowed Eve and Adam to eat of the other trees, why not this tree? And it could not possibly harm one to eat of that tree. That's the essence of every single lie, and every single sin. That there is no harm whatsoever in denying the Word of God or violating the Word of God. That's the form that every lie begins with also. Subtle questioning of the Word of God. Does the Word of God really say what it says? Does the Word of God really teach what it teaches about you and about man and about God and the Word of God? And it's always subtle. Does it really say that? Dead in trespasses and sin? Christ, the Son of Man and the Son of God, God is both one and three? Never, ever underestimate a questioning of the Word of God. That's how it all begins. Flipping hamburgers with an unbeliever being used as an instrument of Satan who says to you, is it really true that you have to go to church twice on Sunday? Is it really true, you woman of the church, that you have to submit to your husband? Is it really true that Noah built the ark? Next, Eve falls. And let's look at how it starts. First, her sin is that she even enters into that question. She even listens and considers it. And here, we especially look at Eve because the Bible does. The Bible very clearly, even though we all know the Bible teaches the importance of the fall is the fall of Adam as the first Adam, as the head of the race, but it begins with Eve. The Bible emphasizes that it was not Adam that was deceived. Adam was not deceived. That's the Word of God. Need to explain that. But it was Eve who was in the transgression. What was her transgression? Number one, she usurped the authority of her husband and therefore of God himself. Remember, I said all temptation begins with a questioning of the authority of God. She did that. She was not the head of creation. She was not the head of her marriage. She was not created first, but Adam was. In fact, the command wasn't even given to her. The command was given before she was even made. The command was given to Adam. And so her sin and the temptation, of course, was an appeal to her own lust and pride to be head, to have some authority in the creation, to be something in her marriage, to take, therefore, on responsibility that didn't belong to her. You recognize that temptation, women of the church? There is a reason why all sin is against the authority of God. There's a reason why all sin is essentially antinomianism. It is rebellion against God and His authority. And there is a reason, a good reason, why much antinomianism manifests itself, first of all, in the woman. That's because there is the weak link. It has to do with how sin works and temptation works. Exactly, I have explained it. And we must take note. There is a reason why the Bible points this out at very crucial times. There is a reason why when antinomianism manifested itself in the churches, it was run by a woman named Jezebel. There was a reason why Ahab was the wicked man that he was. And this way, this can even work in our own lives. And if you doubt me on this, she is responsible for the fall of Adam. who I might add, very importantly, was perfect. Let that sink in if you think we are all not vulnerable here. That Satan uses our very own wives against us as husbands, as head of our homes and in the church and covenant of God. And that we are vulnerable as well as our wives to simple appeal to desire to be responsible and head, that is, to be God's. Number two, she sinned because she entered into that question, and that question was unquestionable. It was not open for debate. The Word of God must be unquestioned. We may never, ever question, let alone deny, the Word of God. Denial begins with questioning. Yea, hath God said? She entered into that. Already there is manifest her pride and lust for position. Doesn't matter. God is Lord. I'm going to enter into the question. I'm going to bring God down to my own puny little mind, and I'm going to judge for myself whether what God says is true or not. That's an indicator. That's why it's so serious to deny even one word of the Word of God. There are more than one way to deny the Word of God. She showed she had done this when she exaggerated that word. When, in response to that question, she changed that Word of God. And it wasn't just simply that she lied about what God said. God never said anything about not touching the tree, but God also never spoke in the plural. He said to Adam, "You shall not eat. In the day you shall die." And she changed that to us. She uses the plural. God was talking to me after all, too. I have some right to enter into this question. I have the right to respond and explain for God. I have the right to speak for my husband. She exaggerated that word of God, which showed that she had already fallen. Next, there is direct contradiction of the word of God and then slander of God as one who does not seek the good of his creatures. That's what was next. Negatively, Satan came and assured the woman, "You shall not surely die. There's no harm that could possibly come from disobeying God. It's what everybody does, everybody should do. God is lying to you. There's no harm that shall come positively." He presented disobedience even as a great good. "Ye shall be like gods." Literally, "Ye shall be like God." Do you want to be like God? Do you want to move up in life? Sick of being the wife and the mother? Of being under Adam? Adam, are you sick of being under God? Do you not want to determine for yourself what is right and wrong? What God's word teaches, what is true and what is false? Never underestimate that temptation. The moment we begin to discuss whether the Word of God is true, outright denial, flat out contradiction, not by implication even, follows. "Ye shall not surely die. Ye shall be like gods." And Eve believed it. She wasn't done. Immediately, Eve showed the depths and the power of sin when she went and searched out her husband to make an accomplice and companion in her misery. And you can be certain she employed the same strategy of Satan. She had learned from the school of Satan how to tempt and make one to fall. She lived the very truth of the Holy Scriptures about what sin is. She immediately hated her husband. She did not approach him in love. "Here, honey, why don't you taste of this wonderful fruit?" But she came in hatred. "Here, honey, taste of this wonderful fruit and its benefit and how it'll open your eyes." That was hatred. It was a lie. And the Bible doesn't even tell us how Adam responded except to do what he was told by his wife rather than do what God told him to do. One can only imagine. And it doesn't take much because we know the pressure. We know the temptation, the threat that can come in that way. The threat of death and hatred and despising and scorn and ridicule if we do not join in. Such was the first sin. Such is the one through which all other sin entered into the world, and death through sin. Sin that immediately separated Adam and Eve from God and the Word of God. Sin that will now develop and generate more sin as the germ of sin. Sin such that the light of the knowledge of God is turned into the lie, the darkness of folly, the goodness of God is turned into evil, the righteousness of God into unrighteousness, holiness is turned into hatred and alienation from God, and now subject to God's holy wrath. And the end is death. Death. In that day, Adam and Eve did die, contrary to the lie of Satan, and exactly as God had said. Even physical death. Oh, Adam and Eve didn't keel over and fall into the grave, but you understand death proceeded throughout them immediately. Always remember that. When the Bible says we're born in trespasses, dead in trespasses and sin, it's pointing out something fundamental about every human being. They're born dead. We say it's the beginning of life. And we say, oh, that child now is going to grow and is going to flourish. At what point do we start to die? At what point does death ensue? Is it when our heart stops and we enter into the grave? And God teaches us here, oh no. The world is the living dead. Yeah, I know, sounds like an oxymoron, but it's true. They're dead. They're the walking dead. Their life is death. And we too. Look at your flesh. Look at who you are. Look at your misery. What is that? And the Bible says, it's death. Look at Adam and Eve and look at that death in them. Death as regards their nature, death as regards their physical being, body and soul. Even such that when the body returns to its basic elements, dust, the soul also exists in a state of death. The conscious knowledge of the wrath of God that it's had its entire existence, they don't cease. And that's death. Death is the active punishment of God. Not something natural, but the active putting to death of the sinner by God Himself. Physical death. Can't really separate it either from the spiritual death. And we'll be brief because we're going to talk about this next time. We call that depravity. That's what depravity is. It's an aspect of death. That's Ephesians 2. That's what it means when it says, you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. To be dead in trespasses and sins is depravity. Depravity is death, spiritual death. It's the condition whereby man is separated spiritually from the goodness of God in all his being. The result of that depravity is Adam entirely loses the image of God, true righteousness, knowledge, and holiness. It consists of the corruption of the entire being of man and his nature by the indwelling of sin. The original corruption, the original seed, the germ of sin is in all his being, and it develops in all of his life and in all of time and history. That's the original disease. That's the original plague. That is the great misery that we pass on to our children and our children's children. And that corruption is total. What we mean by that, we speak of that in Scripture, and what is taught here in our catechism is that it extends to every aspect of your being, it extends to every single work that you do, every thought, even one's lips. The Bible makes clear the mind, the heart, the will, closes the eyes and shuts the ear, makes the heart as hard as stone. One is spiritually dead. The Catechism does not leave us there. May God be thanked. There is deliverance here. I bring this up not to imply that anything I've said is not the gospel or the truth. One thing we must remember even here, where the gospel, of course, is found right here in these Lord's days, you have to look. It's there. But the Catechism has already reminded us that the knowledge of all this is deliverance. It belongs to the comfort of life and of death. But we highlight especially how that is, that deliverance is Christ. Obviously mentioned right in the sad story of Genesis 1, there verse 15, what was always known as the mother promise, the promise of all promises, the beginning of all hope in the deliverance, which is Christ. I will put enmity, and spoken importantly to the serpent himself who wanted to be the Christ, who presented himself as the Christ, who will continue to do so and leads all men away from God. God says, I will put enmity. Notice, Christ is set forth as enmity. God will deliver by, in the first place, sending his only begotten Son into the world by the power of his Spirit to pay the penalty for those whom he has given to Christ. He will send his elect for his elect to take on himself the death that they deserve, to, by his own perfect obedience, even unto death, in perfect love for God and willing service, do what we cannot do. That first of all. Secondly, by regeneration. That deliverance, that gospel is found in that one tiny word, except. Without that word, there is no hope, no life, no possibility of salvation. There is nothing. If that's all you are, is totally depraved, you have no hope. You have nothing. Deny that word, except, you deny the gospel. And so we glory in that except. And that except says this, that having sent Christ in the world, God makes us literally partakers of Christ by the gift of his Holy Spirit, by implanting into us a new life not previously there. The very life, the resurrection life of our Lord Jesus Christ, again, as a new principle, the seed of regeneration, incorruptible seed, immortal, that cannot die, and we are delivered by that implantation of the life of Christ, which makes us, by the way, that gift of the Spirit, partakers not only in the death, but in the resurrection of Christ. That's the deliverance. Now you say to yourself, is that for me? And I ask you one single question. Yea, hath God said. How do you respond to that? I ask that not to tempt you, to make you deny the word of God, to make you question that word of God, but the question is, how do you respond to it? You find yourself saying, Reverend, I think you've overstated the matter. I'm not really so sure about that word of God. Maybe Adam and Eve didn't really exist. Maybe this death is all natural. Maybe I'm not as bad as all that. Maybe I'm really not that dead. That's unbelief. That's sin. Or do you find yourself saying, yes, that is the word of God. That is regeneration. And that is that life. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father, which art in heaven, O Lord, we thank thee for thy word. Forgive our unbelief and give us evermore faith in thy word, not even to question thy word or doubt thy word, certainly not to lift ourselves up in pride to be like God, to be lords and rulers over men, to act upon the lusts of the flesh. Lord, we are sorry for these sins and deliver us from them in all of its power and all of its glory of the life of Jesus Christ. We thank thee for this thy word. In Jesus' name, amen.